This morning we're going to be beginning our 36-week series through the topic of evangelism, so it should be pretty good. So I want to start with praying first. So ask God for help. Gracious Father, help us this morning, Lord. Lord, we need your help. Your words are true. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Can't bear fruit. Lord, help me to teach this morning. God, stir up conversation. God, apply these things to our hearts. God, we want to better serve you and glorify you. That's why we're here. So please help us, Lord. Be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the subject that we're going to be spending the next 36 weeks teaching and interacting with each other about will be extremely important. Thanks, buddy. And I have to be honest, brothers and sisters, as I was doing my prep this week for the class, as I was meditating on evangelism, studying about it, what God's Word had to say about it, what other men wrote about it, I actually became pretty convicted myself. I was convicted because as I examined my own evangelistic efforts, I saw that I was extremely lacking in this area. And so although I stand up here this morning and I'm teaching this morning, I want to clarify that there is nothing more spiritual about me. There's nothing special about me. I struggle in this area just as much as anyone else, and I need God's grace, just like anyone else in this room. I'm a sinner and I need the help of our Heavenly Father. So, you know, as I was examining the reason of my conviction, trying to discern what's the cause of the lack of evangelism in my own life, why am I so indifferent? Why am I so apathetic at times? If I really believe the Word of God is true, that God is holy and He's just and He's righteous and that He's going to judge all of mankind in righteousness, then that means the many people around me that haven't heard the gospel, haven't even heard it, they're going to die in their sins and they're going to go to hell for all eternity. And why am I so indifferent? Two of the things the Lord graciously showed me was that the first reason was there's the fear of man, and then there's also this lust for the approval of man. We all fight against that. We want to be accepted. You know, these are nice people. These are our friends. We don't want to rain on their parade. Who wants to be the person that comes and tells, you know, your nice coworker, you know, unless you repent from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. That's a struggle for us. The other thing that I saw was just the lack of love that I have towards other people. The lack of love that I have towards people. The first verse that came to mind as I'm in my daily sphere of life, all the people I interact with, I'm seeing that it's more than coworkers. I began getting convicted about my son's, you know, he plays basketball, his coach, the other parents there, my neighbors. I mean, he goes on and on. I'm like, Lord, there's so many people that I interact with on a weekly basis. And then I just thought of how true the scriptures were in Matthew 9:37. Where Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's true. I mean, the harvest is ripe, it's ready, but the laborers are few. And we need to be praying that God would raise up laborers. And that's the hope of this evangelism class, is that God would raise up men, women, to be more evangelistic in their daily lives. That you would be equipped and encouraged, emboldened to go out and to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Another thing is, getting back to that lust for the approval of man, one thing that stood out that hit me pretty hard was Galatians 1:10. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man?" He says, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And the other one is in Matthew 16, speaking on just what true love is. Jesus says, "Greater love," Matthew 16 speaks about self-denial. If anyone would come after Christ, it's gonna cost you something. So if you're thinking following Christ is gonna be a life of ease and comfort without any conflict, you have the wrong understanding. It will cost you something. The scriptures are clear. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." And as I was examining my own life, I saw that there's places in my life where I'm not denying myself to follow the Lord. I'm still holding on to some of my own autonomy. And the last thing, as I brought up a few seconds ago, is John 15. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So the greatest thing we can do for our neighbor, the greatest way we can show that we love them or love them, is to tell them the truth. We have to tell them the truth. Beloved, if we're not doing this, we need to repent of our fear of man, our lust for man's approval, and our love for ourselves. I see at times in my own life and just through conversations and being on social media that a lot of Christians seem more concerned with politics, sports, entertainment, etc. I'm not saying everyone in this room or all of the church, but I see there seems to be like we're more concerned with the issues of this world than we are for the glory of Jesus Christ and just preaching the gospel. I know one question I asked when I first got converted, and I'm curious if you've ever asked yourself, is if you've been saved, have you ever asked why the Lord doesn't just take you to Himself? Lord, why am I here at times when life gets difficult? Why am I still here sojourning through this life? We find an answer to this question. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And can someone read Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16?
"You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing. It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven."
Amen. Thanks, brother. So, beloved, we see that in that verse, we have a great privilege set before us. We get to be partakers of the divine nature. We get to reflect the light and the love of Jesus Christ in this dark world. If someone would turn to Philippians chapter 1 and read verses 21 through 24, we get a little more clarity of why we remain, why we're still here in this fallen world after the Lord has saved us.
"For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh,
that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for this is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account.
Thank you, brother. So looking at this passage, Paul the Apostle knew exactly why he was on the earth. He knew exactly what his purpose was. He knew that he remained here, and his remaining here meant fruitful labor in the gospel of Jesus Christ and building up the church. He knew exactly why he was here. Beloved, I plead with us and myself that we should strive to have the same mind as Paul. I mean, how many of us wake up on a daily basis and go, me waking up and being in this world means that it means fruitful labor for me, for others, and for my brothers and my sisters. We need to be about a people that are about the gospel of Jesus Christ and His church. It's funny. It's like instead of complaining about the world, acting like the world, we should be bringing them the good news of Jesus Christ that can transform the world. And that's a difficult thing to do at times, because our gospel is not, in today's culture, it is not popular. It is not well received by the majority. Another problem that I see is that there seems to be a confusion in mainstream evangelicalism in the West. Seems like many of the churches today, they view the main purpose of the church to be these giant outreach events, these convert factories. The common belief is that for most people is that I'll bring my lost friend or family to the church and let my pastor witness to him. It's his job, because he's the hyper-spiritual one. It's his job to give the gospel to these people. That's not really my job. It's not wrong to invite a friend or a family member to church to be exposed to the gospel and to hear it preached, but you could hardly call that evangelism, as the Bible would describe it. If we look at our Bibles, if someone has their Bible open, again, can someone read me Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12? And we'll see from this one of the main purposes of the church.
And he gave to the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ.
Thank you, sister. And so we see from there, one of the main missions and purpose for the church is to edify, to build up the saints, and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to go out into the world and to make disciples for Jesus Christ. There's not, thousands of people coming to Grace Life this morning to hear the gospel. We have to go to them. And that's what we aim to do with this series of classes. Me and the other brothers and the elders, we hope to equip you to be more evangelistic in just the area of life that God's called you to. After this class or these classes, I hope that some of you feel a burning in your chest to go even further beyond maybe where God has currently placed you in the workplace, that maybe some of you will go to the streets, go to your local neighborhoods, maybe even further than that, and preach the gospel wherever the Lord would call you to serve. So the main goal of this class is to equip you to do the work of an evangelist. It's not just so that we can come in here and we can learn simply what an evangelist is or what evangelism is or what he does, but to actually equip you to go and do these things, to apply them to your life. So I have a question for you. What does evangelism mean? Who wants to answer that?
Wait, what was the question again?
What does evangelism mean? What does it mean to evangelize? What does this word even mean?
To bring the good news.
Amen, brother. Thank you. So when we are evangelizing, it means that we are preaching the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we get this word evangelism from the Greek word euangelion, and forgive me for my Greek accent there, but which is also the same Greek word for gospel. We see this concept of bringing good news in the Old Testament, where they use the Hebrew word, I'm going to try it, they said basar. We see this Hebrew word used in situations in the Old Testament where they would bring good news of military victory. And I've included, I believe, in the handout, the scripture references where that word is used. And it's actually, it's pretty neat as you go through and you study or you read those verses. Gives you a better understanding of this idea of delivering good news of victory. So, although this is a very brief definition of the meaning of the word and the origin of the word, and the way it was used and understood historically, this should help us better understand what it means to evangelize. So in the same way that a messenger, as you'll see in those passages if you read them, you'll see that a messenger would deliver the good news of a military victory or just good news to his king or his commander, we're to bring the good news of Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death to a very dark and lost world. We're bringing good news to the world. This isn't a message of bad news. It's actually good news for sinful man. So let's move on to the next. The next thing is I want to ask the class, who would be willing, and the elders do this to us in the men's meeting, who would be willing to stand up? And if no one's willing, that's fine. Who thinks they could stand up and just give a short, concise gospel presentation in like maybe a minute and a half, or however long? The elders have begun to do this with us in the men's meeting, and it's been very helpful and eye-opening to see, are we ready in season and out of season? How many of us could just, boom, go into sharing the gospel right away if God had presented an opportunity? I know it's kind of asking to. You want to, brother?
I can if no one else wants to.
I thought you were raising your hand if you weren't.
No, I can definitely if no one else wants to stay. The gospel. It begins with God. God is holy, just, and good. And the original man, Adam, fell, incurring the wrath and condemnation of God upon all mankind. So that sin was transferred as well as imputed to the human race under Adam. And God, being holy, just, and good, was right to inflict his wrath and condemnation upon mankind. But the gospel is that, but God, who is rich in mercy, sent his only beloved Son, his only begotten Son, to live on man's behalf, to die on man's behalf, and rise again on the third day. So that man, if he would repent of his sins, would look to Christ. Because he not only died for man's sin, but he bore the wrath of God, all the wrath of God, for those who would look to him and trust in him and believe on him. So that man repents, their sin would be removed, and the just wrath that they deserve would be removed. That condemnation would be no more, and that they would have newness of life. The righteousness of Christ will be imputed to them, whereas man's sin is imputed to Christ. But the righteousness of Christ will be imputed to the man, the woman, the child, anyone who would believe on him. And so that he would be adopted into the kingdom of God. He would be a child of God. He would have newness of life. This is why we say it's faith alone and Christ alone. But that he would be regenerate. This is why we call men to repent. Because God grants them repentance through regeneration, and so we call men to repent and believe on Christ, Christ alone, but it's not by any of our works. It's solely through faith alone in Christ alone, based on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. And so that all the days of our life, if you continue in faith, continue in sanctification, you will be shown to be a child of God at the very end. So this is what we call the perseverance of the saints. So you have, again, just to briefly sum up, you have God, holy, righteous, just, good. Man sins, falls under, incurs the wrath and condemnation of God. God provides a substitute in his place, as you have on there. Bears our sin, his wrath. We repent and believe, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us based off the sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that sums up the gospel.
Thank you, brother. That was really good. Thank you. So, thank you, Chris, again, for standing up and doing that. So, the good news, as Chris mentioned, that we must deliver to the world is that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have our sins completely dealt with and washed away in the promise of eternal life. What I want to do now is kind of hit on some of the content that Chris shared, the content of the gospel. In a few weeks we're going to have a class that's titled What is the Gospel? So I hope throughout this 36 weeks there's a lot of talk about the gospel in here, because I believe the best way you're going to feel more comfortable, more emboldened, more encouraged to share the gospel with coworkers, friends, family, is that you have such a great understanding, and just you're just saturated in the gospel in your mind, and it's a daily thing. You're preaching the gospel to yourself. You're reading works about the gospel. You're hearing sermons about the gospel. The gospel is just so much a part of your daily life that it's like making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. When someone asks you what is the gospel, you can share the gospel with them. So the first thing I want to touch is we hear that said a lot, that the gospel is about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing I want to discuss is what do we mean when we say the life of Jesus? Does anybody want to take a shot at that? What do we mean when we speak about the life of Jesus? What's so significant about Jesus' life here on earth?
I'm sorry. Is that he pretty much throughout his day lived and breathed, woke up, just wanted to do the Lord's work.
Amen. Yeah, so we understand that Jesus was sinless and that he perfectly sought and obeyed the will of his Father, as you had mentioned, Sister Good. So, mainly when we speak about the life of Jesus, I think, it's my understanding that we're speaking about Jesus Christ's perfect obedience to the law and his perfect submission to the will of the Father. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, his entire life. I mean, can we even fathom that? From cradle to his grave, thought, word, and deed, Jesus did not sin. He didn't even have, as John Piper would say, a millisecond to where he even contemplated sinning. He perfectly loved the Father and loved his neighbor as himself his entire life. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it shows us that Christ was sinless. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is important, because if you look in the scriptures at Matthew, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 48, he tells us in order for he makes the statement, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in order for man to be in the presence of a holy God, we have to be perfect. no blemishes. You can't be neutral. You have to be holy. You have to have the righteousness of God to be in His brother.
Yeah, I was going to say the life of Christ is absolutely critical, because where Adam fell, Christ succeeded. Adam is no longer our representative before God. Christ is. And so Christ's life, His perfect life of obedience, fulfilling the law of God, 100% love God, love your neighbors yourself, all the Mosaic law. When we talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ, we're talking about the imputation of the perfect life of Christ to our behalf.
Amen.
So if you take away the life of Christ, you take away our perfect righteousness. And this is why, you know, we come against false doctrines such as Roman Catholicism and the infusion of righteousness, is because it relies upon our life of obedience mixed here with, you know, fallen by the Holy Spirit. But we believe in the life of Christ on our behalf, and so therefore perfect righteousness credited to us.
Amen. That's good, brother. Yes, the doctrine of imputation. I think I actually have a definition of that on the handout. An actual definition of imputation. As we see, like Chris mentioned, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that none is righteous, no, not one. As Chris just mentioned, that none of us have the righteousness of God that's required to be in the presence of a holy God, without being just engulfed by His justice, by His wrath. Sister?
I do think that one thing that we can't miss is that the life of Christ is God, in His love and mercy, came down to indwell in Christ. He is Him Himself. He said, Emmanuel, God with us, you know. And I think we can't miss that He loved us so much that He would make a God-man through Jesus Christ to come walk with us, to show us His beauty, His love, His mercy, in order for us to know and to live a life that was worthy and pleasing with Him.
That's good. Thank you, sister. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life, as Jackie just mentioned. Yeah, we see in the incarnation, the life of Christ, we see God's love demonstrated to mankind, that He would actually send His Son to take on flesh, to dwell with sinners, so that He could save those who would later call for His crucifixion. It's a great demonstration of love by God. Getting back to the fact that none of us are righteous, in order to be in the presence of God, we have to have God's righteousness. We have to be perfectly holy. That gives us a dilemma. We have a problem on our hands. If we need perfect righteousness to be in the presence of God, and the scriptures declare that none of us possess it, what is our hope? Chris wonderfully shared how Jesus, He lived a representative life, a representative sinless life on behalf of His people. He lived a life of that perfect righteousness of God. And as Chris mentioned, by faith in Him alone, that righteousness of God that's required can be imputed to you. Imputation simply means to accredit something to someone else's account. An example I can give you is, just imagine if I had $100 bills or $100 bill, and I just went and I put it in Ryan's bank account. The $100 didn't belong to him, but I accredited it to his account. I gave it to him. And now he has $100. It's the same thing with the righteousness of God. It's not our own righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's accredited to us. It's given to us. We see this in Romans chapter 3. Who wants to read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22?
But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction.
Thank you.
Through
22. Thanks, brother. So, according to this, the person that's placed their faith in Jesus Christ, when we die, beloved, we can have absolute confidence before God, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, that we're perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. We can stand before God with an undefiled conscience, again, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. So, we're running out of time here. So I want to move on to the next thing. I want to speak a little bit about the death of Christ. I know a lot of times when I would go out to the West End with Chris and the other brothers, we'd be out there, we'd be handing out tracts. I would say, hey, you know what the gospel is? And then, you know, they'd tell you, oh, yeah, it's about Jesus Christ. And then, well, what did Jesus do? Oh, well, he died on the cross. That's true. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of for the sins of the world. And then you would ask them, well, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And then that's where you saw that they didn't really, a lot of people don't really understand the meaning of the crucifixion, why it had to happen, why it was so significant. So now that we have an understanding of Christ's perfect righteousness being imputed to us through faith, we still have a dilemma. We have already sinned against a holy and just God. The scriptures teach us that God will not simply overlook or ignore our sin because he is a God of justice. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So the popular belief in our culture today is that God is only love. That's all he is. The scriptures do teach that God is love, and this is wonderful that God is love. We should rejoice that God is a God of love. But God will never compromise one of his holy attributes at the expense of another. God is love, but that does not mean that he will all of a sudden become unjust. Just because God is loving doesn't mean now that he becomes an unjust God. He doesn't swap out one attribute for the other. So the question is, what can a holy God do to pardon sinners without compromising his own holiness? Well, what God has done is, as Jackie had mentioned and Chris has spoke about, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, born of flesh, born of a virgin, to be a substitute for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was a substitutionary death for us. The wrath and condemnation that we deserve for our sins, the Father poured out on his Son. In the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed by faith, our sins, by that same act of faith, are imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. So all of your sins, past, present, and future, are credited to him. This is what we call the doctrine of double imputation. And I did not include a definition for that, but I hope you understand its meaning by the word double. It simply means that, again, Christ imputes his righteousness to us, we impute our sins to Christ. They're imputed to him. So because of Christ's life and death, God can now look at the sinner as perfectly righteous, and the sins he's previously committed, he can see those sins as dealt with and paid for. They're no longer there. They've been dealt with. God can now declare the sinner as justified. And again, this is received by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from any of our own good works. Romans chapter 3 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And this is wonderful because God can now do this without compromising his own holiness. Another thing I want to speak about is briefly, real briefly, just the resurrection of Jesus Christ and why it's so important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it said, Paul writes in verses 14 through 19, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So without the resurrection, you don't have the Christian faith. The resurrection is extremely significant. We could devote an entire class, let alone a series, to the significance of all three of these things. And still not completely exhaust all of its glory. But what I want to do is, again, briefly just cover some of the meanings of the resurrection. The resurrection demonstrates God's sovereign power over life and death as creator of the universe. Another aspect of it demonstrates that Jesus was the Messiah promised from the Scriptures. The Scripture said God's Holy One would never see corruption in Psalms chapter 16. It prophesied about this Savior, about Jesus Christ. And much more could be said about the many, many Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. But this will have to do for now because we simply don't have enough time. And the last thing I want to add is that the resurrection, it validates who Jesus claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. It demonstrates for us that everything that Jesus said and did was true. He was vindicated in the resurrection. Only God could raise himself up from the dead. I mean, if you think about that, you know, Lazarus rose from the dead, but Christ had to call him forth. He had to raise him. Only God, who has the sovereign power over life and death, being the author of life, could overcome death. And so, again, a lot more could be said about the wonders and the glories of the resurrection and Jesus' life and his death and its meaning and its significance and all of that. But hopefully in the class in a few weeks, we'll be able to go more in depth on those things. If the Lord wills it, we will do that. Got a few minutes to just really quickly talk about two methods of evangelism. If I don't cover everything, you can see on your handout, I put the modern method, and you can just go home. If you don't get enough here, you could just research a man called Charles Finney. And then hopefully, if you've been attending Grace Life for some time, you'll understand what I've titled the biblical method of evangelism, which is basically the historical reformed view of how we should proclaim the gospel to a lost world. So the modern method or the contemporary method is simply a belief that man has the ability in and of himself to come to God. That man is fallen, but he still has redeemable qualities. There's still enough good in man to will himself to come and believe in God. We see that all around us in today's modern church culture. They have special services that are arranged at the end of the services, the messages that they preach. They put more of the onus on the preacher or the person doing the evangelism than God himself. If you do a little bit of research on Finney, he believed that basically what he needed to do was, and Charles Finney, real quickly, was a man who was born around the 1820s. He had this idea that all man needed was he needed to have his emotions manipulated enough to make a decision to come forward, to place his trust in Christ. That man still had enough redeemable qualities in himself that he just needed to be nudged in the right direction to believe in Christ. And we see that if you've been to a church outside of Grace Life, maybe a mega church or just one of these contemporary churches, not condemning everybody that goes to those churches. I used to go to a church like that. I first heard the gospel through a brother in a church like that. But I will tell you, the services were mainly geared around getting an emotional reaction out of me. And so what would happen is I would be emotionally stirred. I would feel like, yeah, I'm on fire for the Lord. Maybe I'm crying. I'm ready to go. You know, I'm a soldier for Christ. And then as soon as the music stopped, because there was just no depth. There was no roots to that faith. There was no knowledge of the truth because the scriptures weren't really expounded as deep as they should be. So, you know, I was relying on having the right feelings. And this, like I said, this is a prevalent view of many churches today. It's sad that many are forsaking the power and the simplicity of the gospel. And believe that man simply just needs to be manipulated to follow Christ. Now, the traditional or the Reformed view is simply this, what we just stated, that what Chris just shared briefly, is that man in and of himself cannot come to God. He has inherited the sinful nature of his first parents, Adam and Eve. Man is born spiritually dead, blind. He's a God-hater, and he's a lover of sin. He has no power in and of himself to look to God. Paul tells us that none seek for God, no, not one. There's not one man besides Christ who walked this earth that was a God-seeker in and of himself. And that salvation is a complete work of the sovereignty of God. God, that's why the scripture said he is the God of our salvation. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that changes our hearts, that draws us to himself. He gets all the glory and the credit. And I included a passage in there. You can read it. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Now, the reality of that truth is great, but it does not rid man of his responsibility to repent and believe in the gospel like Chris ended his presentation on. Men and women are still called to repent and believe in the gospel. In a couple of weeks, I think we're having a class simply devoted to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, so that brother will be able to go deeper into that doctrine and give us a better understanding of that. So, in conclusion today, I just want to reemphasize that this topic that we're going to be covering the next 36 weeks, 35 weeks now, it's not a light topic, but it's a weighty topic. And it carries with it eternal implications for the lost. We must be a people who are not ashamed of the gospel, but who believe in its power to save the lost. It's simple. If we don't open our mouths to tell them the good news, we shouldn't expect anybody else to do it. One of the most harmful things that we can do to our neighbor is not share Christ with them. And like I shared earlier, I'm guilty of this. We need to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. And then if we're struggling in this area, again, it's not something that man can muster up himself. So the last thing I want you to do is kind of have the attitude that I'm going to go take the bull by the horns with the arm of the flesh, and I'm going to go out and preach the gospel. But what you need to do is you need to repent. You need to humble yourself before the Lord, and you need to pray. You need to ask God for His grace to help you. And you need to be transparent. You need to be honest. You know, Lord, I can't do what You've called me to do. Me in and of myself, Corey, I can't. I struggle in these areas. But Christ can do it in and through me. Lord, give me courage. Give me boldness. I love You. I want to see Your name exalted, glorified through. I want to see it hallowed. So help me do this, Lord. So we need to pray for this. We need to be committed to praying not only for ourselves, but the lost people that we're trying to reach. A good question is, how much time do we spend praying for the lost coworker that we're wanting to evangelize, or a family member or friend? Beloved, we have a great responsibility and a great privilege to be participants in building the kingdom of God. I think of a warning that Jesus gave us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. He said, "That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So we have the greatest news in the world. We've been given the greatest responsibility to go therefore and make disciples. We will have to give an account with this stewardship of the gospel that God's entrusted to each and every one of us. I want to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I'm sure many of you have heard it, but I think this quote sums up the attitude that we should have when it comes to sharing the gospel with lost men and women. Spurgeon wrote, If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. So, we have a few minutes. Does anyone have any thoughts, comments, or questions that they want to share? If not, that's fine. Brother, go ahead.
I just want to comment a little bit on Charles Spurgeon, because I think, as you mentioned, a lot of people don't realize that much of the modern, whether it's easy believism, the secret sensitivism,
emotionalism, all
whatever it is, they're actually just progeny of Charles Spurgeon, and he is hailed amongst evangelicals, even as a prominent place of Billy Graham evangelism center. You go there, you can see a place like Charles Spurgeon. A lot of people don't realize that he denied all depravity. He denied justification by faith alone, doctrine that we were talking about earlier. He denied a lot of the essential doctrines of the gospel. In essence, denied the gospel itself, as you put it out. Went to these carnal methods, these huge revivals. A lot of things we can hear about the revival of the 18th century, they refer to Charles Finney. But at the same time, you know, we as people of the doctrines of grace don't doubt that there is a call to repentance and faith.
Yeah.
We have to, you know, burn down the straw men that we don't call people to faith.
Yeah, that we're all hyper-Calvinists.
We're all a bunch of hyper-Calvinists. Just because we reject his methods doesn't mean that we go to a form of hyper-Calvinism that say, I can confidently say to anyone that if you believe in Christ this very moment, God will save you. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved this very moment.
Amen.
But we don't go to his carnal methods, but at the same time, we don't reject the true call of Christ, the
yeah.
true promise of salvation to those who believe on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yeah.
So, you know, we always have to keep, you know, the right biblical perspective on it while rejecting the bad doctrine, not rejecting the good doctrine as well.
Yeah.
And so that's only been a couple of times.
Yeah. Thanks, brother. So, yeah, I think the greatest, listening to podcasts and debates, the greatest misconception or just misunderstanding of the Reformed tradition of Christianity or Calvinism is that we have the understanding that if God's the one that ultimately saves men and women, then we don't need to do anything. We just lay on the couch and God will take care of it. You know, we have no reason to go out and evangelize, and that's not true. Charles Spurgeon was very, very Calvinistic, and you heard that quote from him. We should plead with men and women to come to Christ. But the thing is, brother, isn't it true that understanding the doctrines of grace, understanding the means in which God uses to save men and women, that actually should encourage evangelism in your life, that it's not up to you to be so eloquent and to have the greatest argument in the world to win people to Christ. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, Corey, I was just going to say that I would encourage everyone that, you know, God has given us so great a salvation and joy in Christ, and that as believers, that if we pray daily, that God would help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel, bring opportunities, and that would always be in the forefront of our daily walk, I promise you, your evangelism will skyrocket. But we need to rejoice in the salvation that we have, and that is the only hope that people have is in Christ and us, God using us as a vessel to share that. But you've got to pray for it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I agree with him too. And I think the more, and I do love how we're going to go through the gospel, get real in depth about the sovereignty of God, because I do believe, and I can say just for me myself, the more that you know about Christ, the more that you love Christ, the more that you saturate yourself in him, it automatically comes out. It's like something that you just can't just stop talking about. It automatically flows. Even if you start a conversation different, it ends with that, because you're just so overwhelmed with the joy and the love that you have been graciously granted. You know, it doesn't come to everybody. I was buying something yesterday talking about and just flowed into it, you know.
Yeah.
So I think understanding the gospel and knowing who Christ is and letting the love of the gospel truly saturate you, it automatically grows that. And I have to agree with Jackson, we have to pray for that. You know, we have to pray that God open doors and that we can be a vessel for him out there today and use it in whatever manner that he sees fit, you know.
Yeah.
Those are things that we have to be about too.
That's good. Yeah, that's good. I thought of I heard one theologian say in relation to what you were saying, Jackie, he said, you know, when you have a really good piece of cake, he's like, what do? And a lot of people say, oh, I just keep it for myself. But we're Christians in here, so we shouldn't say that, right? Normally what we do is, you've got to try this cake. And we would never say that about Jesus and the gospel. We would never say, oh, you have to try Christ. But the idea is that, like you said, sister, that we would be, our conscience would be undefiled before the Lord, so we're being obedient, we're following the Lord, we don't have anything that would quench the work of the Spirit in our life. We're in daily communion with Christ, we're starting our day with the Lord, we're so filled up with Christ and saturated with Him. It's like you said, when someone comes into contact with us, we can't help but speak of Christ, because we actually love Christ and enjoy Christ, right?
I'm just going to say to you, when you ask the question about the doctrines of grace and evangelism, the modern missions movement, the Great Awakening, these men of God that we look at, like William Carey, and, you know, with India, you know, David Livingstone went to Africa. You know, I can go on listing a missionary to missionary, fueled by this belief in the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
Went out to share the gospel, but people never heard it. And it has been a driving force by missions, evangelism, George Whitfield, go on.
Amen. That's good. Yeah. So, study the doctrines of grace, embrace them because they're biblical. That's what the Bible teaches. and it should empower you, encourage you, liberate you in sharing the gospel with people. We should pray. So I don't know if you all were at the members meeting, but we're doing things differently this time. Last time, the last teaching was we were trying to do a teaching and then do an interactive session and then do a prayer meeting all in 1 hour, and it didn't work. It was really difficult. So what we're doing now is, what we're going to do is, so like this first week, this was an introduction to evangelism. So the person teaching or the brother teaching, he'll teach. There'll be a little bit of interaction like it was today. And then the next week, what we're going to do is it's going to be strictly interactive. So we're just going to be in here interacting about what we talked about the previous week. And then we're going to be praying. So we're going to have a prayer meeting that week. And so that should relieve the burden for the person having to try and fit all that in like it was last time at 1 hour. So thank you all for coming. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you, God, for your grace. I just pray that you take these wonderful truths that we all discussed this morning and that you apply them to our lives, Lord. We really want to be a people that preach the gospel. Father, as we go in to worship you, Lord, let us do it with joy, God. Let us do it with joy, Lord. We can't muster this up ourselves. We need your Spirit to move this morning, God, to open our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray for the brother preaching, God. I pray that you would help him to preach, Lord. God, that you would just open our ears to hear this morning. And that this would be more than just information and knowledge, Lord, that we would actually be convicted, that we would actually believe these things to be true and go obey them, Lord. So we love you, and we pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.